morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the dawning of another new day, nice that we can actually come together around the table of our Lord and be exhorted, but more so as we see signs of our Lord's return to the earth. So I've chosen as my subject this morning grace, that is, the grace that comes from God. And it's important for us to realise that our faith in God is not a one-sided thing. God cares for us, and he loves us. As a father loves his children, so it's a genuine and most wonderful thing. It's a caring love, isn't it? So there is something there that's very special, however, about the love that God chose. And the New Testament has a special word for it. And God's love for us is his grace. We often talk about the grace of God, but without actually thinking about what it encompasses. So we'll do that this morning. We had in our reading this morning of Ephesians these words. I'll read them again. For those that weren't present, from verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 through to verse 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved, the double emphasis there, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So from that reading, we see there that it is indeed by grace that each of us have been saved. And it's interesting that it puts it in the past tense, that we have been saved. But we'll comment more on that later in the exhortation. Salvation doesn't depend on doing great works, does it? Or on being pure, sinless. Doesn't depend on that, because none of us are those things. None of us can be those things. And it's a good thing, because we know we can't do those works or any works great enough to ensure our salvation. And nobody could live a pure and sinless life. In saying that, of course, there was one man who did, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, which we read of him in these words: God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. So while we were dead in these transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. How did he do that? Well, suffice it to say that God knows who are his, and nobody comes to God unless he first call him. And these are quotes from Scripture. Nobody comes to God unless he is first called of him. And if we are called of him, then we know that we are predestined. Our salvation is assured. But there is something that can prevent that salvation from becoming a reality. Any idea what that something is that can prevent our salvation from coming to fruition in due course?
Me?
Yeah.
Pride.
It's ourselves, isn't it? Our salvation doesn't depend on somebody else. We can't gain salvation for somebody else. Yes, we can help them along the way by encouraging them, by helping them, seeing their needs and fulfilling their needs. All these things are helpful, But ultimately they won't assure anybody's salvation, because salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's a personal faith, not somebody else's faith. They can't come along and say, look, I've got enough faith for you and me, you know, we'll go in there together. It just doesn't work that way. We have to develop that faith that says to us in our hearts and in our minds, God says he has saved me. Remember, it was there in that past tense. It is by grace that we have been saved. It's already happened. Once we really come to believe that and have faith in God's word that yes, we have been saved, then we won't be saved. We have to reach that point in our lives where we put all our faith and our trust in God, who is able to save. Now, there's a few of us in this meeting are getting on a bit now. Not mentioning any names, but one thing that happens when you get older is you get wiser, because you experience more of life's trials and tribulations and problems. Like me, I've had about 7 heart operations, never knowing whether I was going to come out the other end of one of those as a live man or a dead man. And it's a very great worry on the family as well. And now that I've got to have my leg cut in half and put back together with a new hinge in it, because my knee has had it. So just, you know, one thing after another. I've had trials in the past, and I've no doubt got trials in the future, and so have you. And only you can reflect on those trials and how God has been working in your lives. But he's certainly been working in mine, because he determines when we die or when we recover from a serious illness. It's all in his hands. And we have to rely on him through faith that whatever the outcome of these things and these trials is for us, that it is God's will. And we must be happy with that, because he knows best. And that's the way it is, because all of us, and these I'm quoting here from Romans 3, verse 23 to 25, for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So there we go. God is very forbearing when it comes to us. Being justified freely by grace is an example of that forbearance that God has towards us. He could annihilate all of us, couldn't he? And he would be justified in so doing, because we are sinful. And all sin must be put to death. Except in our case. Because he is effectively putting it to death for us. Because Christ died for our sins, that they may be forgiven. So, instead God is not going to destroy us all because we're sinners. He is forbearing. And he freely justifies us by grace. And his grace is more than just his love for us. It's his love that he extends toward us every day, that which he is willing to give. Why? Because he really does love us, each one of us. Remember, scripture says he's not willing that any should perish. He isn't. He wants every one of us to be there in that day, but of course, he can't make us hear the word. He can't make us see the effect of his word on people. Only we can do that. The call goes out, the gospel message goes out, and hopefully, if we've been called, we will respond in a positive way to that calling, and eventually we will, through baptism, into Christ Jesus our Lord, become one of God's children. And we then are able to walk a life whereby we have forgiveness for our sins. So, I'll read another quote here from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, where he gives examples of his grace. And he mentions Abraham in this, in these verses. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by grace, but of debt. But of debt. Okay? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so when you work for something, that's a debt that is owed, isn't it? You expect to get paid. But in our case, it's reckoned by grace. And therefore, our faith in God and our faith in his extending grace toward us is counted for righteousness. So Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness through grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Abraham, as we know, was one of the most godly men that has ever been. Yet, he couldn't be justified by works either. He couldn't work himself towards righteousness. And none of us, he included, could earn salvation. But because he was faithful, he was regarded as righteous. Why? Through grace. He believed in the grace of God, and that grace was extended to him, and it was counted for righteousness, as we read, through grace. So that's the way it works. Grace is the way that we get something that we cannot possibly earn. And in the next verse, Paul quotes David's Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh, our Lord God, imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is that man, brothers and sisters. And our sins will be covered if we live a godly life and we take our sins and our transgressions to God in prayer, ask his forgiveness, and he will remember them no more. He gives us that assurance, and we have to believe him because he is a God of truth and is a God of love. He would not deceive us, say one thing and do another, like we do. So blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So isn't that a perfect description of the recipient of grace? You and I. Transgression forgiven, sin covered. So grace is more than just God's love for us, it's his forgiveness. So forgiveness is his love in action. What is love without works? You know, it's right, isn't it? Love has to be manifested in action. And the action that God's love for us is the forgiveness that he extends to us. It's something so beautiful that it needs its own name, namely grace, the grace of God. And the grace of God is unlimited, brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that every time he extends grace to us that he clocks it up, you know, and he's, We're on the clock. And, oh, there's a bit more gone in there. And there's another bit of grace. Oh, we've used it all up. What are we going to do then? Well, God says, I'm going to give you grace without limit. You know, there's no end to the grace that I'm prepared to extend to you guys out there. Because you're all sinners, and I know how much you need me. Because without my grace, says God, you just can't make it. You're not going to be there. So we've got to believe God when he tells us these things and live our lives as though we do believe these things. It's very important because we can be hypocrites like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they're meant to be teachers of the people. And they didn't even understand the word of God. You know, so let's not be like them. We have to live our lives as though we do believe all these things. And where we've got here, it doesn't mean to say that God will do anything and everything we ask him to do for us, because that wouldn't be wise, would it? Because, you know, with our propensities, we're going to ask for all sorts of things that aren't good for us. And that's flesh for you, you know. And God knows that. So you can't just say, oh, I want a new Porsche, and I want a brand new three-story home and with a lake and, you know, all nicely landscaped. Yeah, that's going from the sublime to the ridiculous, isn't it? And of course that prayer won't get answered. So we make a mockery of the majesty of God and be damaging to you and I. So we've got to consider Paul's words in this regard in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 7 to 9. And we read there, 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me, says Paul, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Isn't that awesome? So suddenly his attitude is turned upside down, and he now realizes that God is made powerful through weakness, through our weaknesses, by healing us, by forgiving our sins, by giving us eternal life. And so because of that, says Paul, I'm going to now boast instead. I'm not going to be conceited, and I'll be all the more glad about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Well, we need to develop that attitude too. Had God removed the thorn from Paul then, by his own admission, Paul would have become conceited, he says. So the thorn's presence was an act of love, in actual fact, an act of grace. That made Paul a better human being. So you can see how, you know, trials can be put upon us, and we can pray to God that this trial might be removed from us, you know. Oh God, I can't bear it any longer, you know. Please take this trial from me. But that trial's there for a purpose. And God might have no intention of taking that trial away from you until it has achieved its purpose, at least. Like in my case, you know, I obviously am pretty dumb and don't learn my lessons like I should, because I had to have 7 heart operations before I realised what was going on. And then I realised that, you know, God wasn't going to take it from me until I'd reached a certain level, certain stages in my spiritual development. Okay? And it was there, in other words, these trials for me, for a perfectly good reason. Now we've got to try and figure out the reason for our trials when we're going through them and see it as an act of love from our God who is extending grace to us without measure and he's never going to do anything bad for us. Okay, so Paul says that he would suffer that thorn's presence and see it as an act of love, an act of grace, that will make us all a better human being once we recognise the fact. So a few months ago I needed a filling replaced, as we all do from time to time, and it wasn't the most comfortable of experiences. It meant I had to have an injection in my gum, and there was some sort of big metal clamp they put in your mouth around your tooth, and then he forces it down into your gum, and your gum is supposed to be numb by the stage, but it wasn't. And it felt like, you know, that this thing was just cutting right through my gum. Dreadful business. We all hate the dentist, don't we? So there I was. And despite the local anaesthetic, the drilling itself was still not enjoyable. At no point during the whole experience did I tell the dentist to just stop. Cut it out. I've had enough. That's it. I'm not having this done anymore. I never wondered, you know, why the dentist was doing all this to me. Why? Well, I knew that in order to avoid the agony of a rotten tooth a few months down the track, in order for not to suffer that, I had to suffer this, what he was doing to me right now, and trust in him to do the work that was going to spare me more suffering down the line. So we've got to do the same thing when God tries us. I think that's what it's like when we're tormented by our thorns and our flesh and God doesn't remove them. We're being made stronger, in other words, aren't we? I know in wartime, people that have suffered these things say that it brings out the best and the worst in mankind. Depending what sort of a person you are. But in the really inherently good people, it brings out the most wonderful attributes you could ever want of love and compassion and generosity of spirit and all these things. And in people that are inherently evil, well, of course, it brings out the worst. We've only got to look at what the Nazis did in the last war, major war, to realise the extent that they can go to. So it brings out the best and the worst in us. But God wants to see that the trials he sends our way only brings out the best in us. But it's important to realise that Paul didn't understand this at first. So like us, he had to learn the hard way. So many times, he had to ask God, remember, three times before he realised why he needed that thorn there in the first place. So many times when we're tormented, we can't understand why things are the way they are. It's like going to the dentist and not understanding about tooth decay. You know, if you don't have it done, this is going to happen. Although the grace of God is unlimited, our understanding of our current circumstances is normally all too limited. No matter what's happening, however, it's good for us in the long term. But it's only good for us in the long term if we look at it in that light. You know, we see it as a blessing. God's trying me here. I understand now, you know, look, I'm going to shape up to this trial. And obviously God's working with me here. And I'm going to, you know, look at it from God's point of view. And I'm going to shape up. This is what we need to say to ourselves when a new trial comes on us. Instead of waiting to do it in hindsight, you know, it's good. It makes the trial easier if you understand right at the beginning of the trial that, hey, God's sending me a trial here, you know. He's testing me. Seeing he's trying to make a better person out of me. There are certain lessons here I've got to learn. And we read in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul again, verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Old English, a little bit difficult to understand. The more modern translations like the NIV and that probably make that a lot easier to understand. But what he's saying there is pretty obvious, that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, we should trust in God which raises the dead, he says. Because we've got the sentence of death in ourselves. And God's trying to rescue us from that by giving us life. But it's a process. So God is working with us. And this is part of the process. In Asia, Paul and his companions were in a situation where they couldn't depend on themselves. They had to depend on God. As a result, they learned to trust in him. So the thorn prevented Paul from becoming conceited. And the trouble in Asia that he's just mentioned made him learn to trust God, as I had to learn. And believe me, I've learned that lesson very well now. Believe you me. Both of these things were sent from God and were manifestations of his grace, although Paul couldn't see it at the time. It's not central to the subject of grace, but there is an important lesson here. Paul continued to grow spiritually throughout his life, as you and I do. Despite his experience on the road to Damascus, he still needed to learn to trust God, and he still needed to learn not to be conceited. Paul needed to grow spiritually, as we all indeed do. And despite being chosen for doing so much in the early Ecclesias, despite being one of the authors of the New Testament, he needed to grow, and he grew throughout his life. We shouldn't be ashamed to grow. It's a good thing, isn't it? We should be ashamed not to grow. That's what we need to be ashamed of. So we're here this morning, brothers and sisters, to remember the life, the death, and indeed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ that we are under grace now. The wages of sin we know are death. If we had to earn our salvation, then we're all going to fail. We fail before we even start. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. A gift is, remember, something that you can't earn. It is something that is given by grace. Eternal life in the kingdom is something that God wants to give us. He's a loving Father. It's the greatest gift he can give us. He wants us to have it. He really, really wants us to have it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is through the work of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that we have access to this wonderful thing called grace. We're not given the wages that we deserve, but we are promised the gift of eternal life. And I'll finish the reading with one from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we haven't a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.